Well, we are very glad to see all who have come tonight. Thank you most welcome. In the Lord's precious name, appreciate those that have come from other places to be with us, and we hope that we'll keep the meetings in mind as they continue. Back again tomorrow night in the hall here in South Main at 8 o'clock, and then for those that are able to travel in people Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday. Now, shall we read this evening, please, in the closing book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, and reading in the first chapter. Just at the very end of our Old Testament scriptures, the last book, reading please in chapter 1. And reading from verse 1. Malachi chapter 1, and reading from verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi: I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord, yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas even Seth, we are impoverished, but they will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. They shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. A son honoureth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honour? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests, that despise my name. And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar. And ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee, or accept thy person? Saith the Lord of hosts. And now I pray you, beseech God that he will be gracious unto us. This hath been by your means. Will he regard your persons? Saith the Lord of hosts. Who is there even among you that will shut the doors for naught? Neither do you kindle fire on mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts. Neither will I accept an offering at your hand. For from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye have profaned it, in that ye say the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. Ye said also, behold, what a weariness it is it, and ye have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts. And ye have brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick. Thus ye brought an offering, should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord. But cursed be the deceiver, which hath in his flock a male, and voweth and sacrificeth unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. And that's a fairly lengthy reading, but maybe it's a chapter that we don't often read. So it may be a fresh message and a fresh word to us from that standpoint alone. Trust the Lord will bless this meditation on his word together. I've been thinking about this little book at the close of our Old Testament scriptures. Now, it may be a book with which you're well acquainted, I don't know. It's a book, certainly, that I think is greatly neglected as we turn to consider the weighty truths that are found in it. I don't think personally I have ever been in meetings when anybody spoke on the book of Malachi, at least apart from maybe a nice dated verse or two that often we hear referred to. But I want tonight, and in the incoming nights, if the Lord tarry and if the Lord help us, to look at this little book and to try as best we can and see the weighty lessons that God has for us in the pages of these chapters of his word. And if it is material and ground that you have covered either in your personal study or having heard others go at it, well, we look to the Lord for his help and for your patience And perhaps we shall be able to say something that will be fresh to all our souls as we consider it in our meditations together. And I think it's very significant to notice that it is God's last communication to the world for the space of 400 years. What we're looking at in the chapters of Malachi is God's last message to the nation, and in so saying, to the world at that particular time. 4 centuries are going to come and go before there is a fresh word from heaven and a revelation that will come new to the hearts and minds of men. And in fact, the next communication will be the announcement of the coming of the Savior into the world. All those years, the word, as it were, will lie dormant. The people will receive no new communication from heaven. 400 years will pass until in those remnant days of the early chapters of our New Testament, God brings to bear upon a few people that are faithful to His word the glad tidings unto you. A child is born, as Isaiah prophesied, behold, I show you glad tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. So from now until the coming of the Lord into the world, there will be a silent heaven. I think that's important. Because what I want to try and do, not only in looking through this little book on this prophecy, not only to see its content, but to link it as best we can with another message or other messages, and to show you that when we come to the book of the Revelation, and particularly in chapters 2 and 3, we are going to have another final ministry. We are going to have God's closing message for the church on earth. The last message, as far as our Bible is concerned, and the last ministry from the Lord Himself. As from heaven He speaks, the final words are given to 7 churches in Asia. And the next announcement is going to be the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want you to see that not only have we a significant and an earnest message given. It's called the burden of Malachi. You notice that in the very first verse. The burden of Malachi. That's how it begins. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. And why not? Why wouldn't it be a burden? Conscious perhaps in a limited way that he was being the instrument in bringing God's closing message to the world at that time, that the dispensation was dying, that there would be no fresh prophet to rise, that there would be no fresh communication from heaven until the day when the wonders of the prophecy of the Lord would be fulfilled. I'm stepping down from the excellent glory, as Philippians 2 reminded us, into the world there came no less a person than God's beloved Son. I would judge that John felt something of the same burden. I think he must have known in a very special way that, as we even considered him in past days, yonder in the exile on the Isle of Patmos, he gets that wondrous vision of the Lord in glory and in splendor. And he lifts his pen on that exile isle, and picks it up to write. Would it not have been with a heavy heart? Wouldn't it have been with a sense of a real burden? I am giving to the world, and to the church, and to the people of God, what is the final message from heaven. Until at last the shout is heard, the trumpet sound, and there will come again into the same world, into the air to receive his people first, the blessed Lord Jesus Christ. So we see that there is a parallel. I want to try and keep that in our minds as we go through the chapter. There is a great parallel between the book of Malachi and the book of the Revelation. I think we can see that at a glance without going into any depths as far as the study of the book is concerned. We've only got to come to chapter 1 and we see, what is it? The treasure of his love. I have loved. We come to the book of Revelation. And before we touch the wonders of those visions with their expanding beauty, taking us on not only to millennial days on earth, but right into the eternal state, we come to the first page. What does it say? Unto him that reigns. and washed us from our sins in his own. So right away I see that there is a corresponding message between the final book of the Old Testament and the closing ministry of the New. Another thing we notice as we scan its pages, even perhaps in a superficial way, not only the treasures of his love, but the thought of his name. His name. We find it prominent in chapter 3, verse number 6, verse number 11, verse number 16, those that thought upon his name. We come into the book of the Revelation. Now we have it right at the beginning. We see it prominent in chapter 2. We see it prominent in chapter 19, a name that he himself has borne and is bearing. So again we find not only the treasure of his love, but the thoughts of his name are brought to our attention. Another thing we find that as we compare the two books in their in their closing ministry is the taking of records. The taking of records that God is actually interested in what's going on earth. That must have been impressive to Malachi. You take away the, as the dispensation's dying, and as there's great failure and weakness amongst the people of his day, maybe living in the days of Nehemiah, maybe seeing something of recovery granted, maybe seeing the weakness of the things as they stand in comparison to former days, but God is taking note of it all. Those that fear the Lord stick off from one to another, and the book of remembrance is written. For those that fear the Lord and thought upon his name, God is interested. And this surely is that not one of the great lessons as we come to the closing book of the Bible? That there are such a thing as records in heaven. I know it's in a judgmental sense. At the same time, it's vital to notice that God is interested and is taking careful note of happenings as they are being enacted upon the scenes of earth. Another link between the two books that we cannot fail to see. Then I chose that we see another point, and that is this: there's the thought in both of them of a testing by fire. Testing by fire. You come to chapter 3 and into chapter 4, and you'll see the very same thought that is brought to our attention. How weighty it is as we turn to think of its solemn reality, even as we face the days in which this man wrote. He shall be like a refiner's fire, chapter 3, verse 3, like fuller's soap. He shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold. If I see something of Revelation in there, whose eyes are like a flame of fire, that all-seeing, that burning gaze that penetrates, as he's presented to some of the churches in those closing days, again we see the testing by fire that is involved with the coming and the presence and the presentation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And just another one, and then we pass on and read that. You can likely develop that with much more to profit and compare the books together and their ministry and see that there is a strong connection between God's final message in the days of the Old Testament and his final word to the churches of Asia in a much later day. The truth of his coming. I think that's very important to them. What is it that would cheer the hearts of these people, this remnant, these faithful few in the days in which they live? What is it that would help them to continue in a pathway of faithfulness? What does he say? Unto you, in chapter 4, he says, unto you that fear my name, shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And you shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. And again we find, even in chapter 3, I send my messenger, he shall prepare the way before him. And you will know, dear saints, that much of the theme of the book of the Revelation, much of the content of that vital manuscript that God has given us, it tells a story. Jesus is coming, his saints to release, coming to give to this warring earth peace. Sinning and sighing and sorrow will cease. Jesus is coming again. And so we compare, even in a very superficial way, the ministry of Malachi, as far as the people of God were concerned, at the close of the Old Testament, with the ministry of John, coming from our blessed, risen, glorious Lord. And we shall see that, as we go through the book, I hope, even in this early chapter tonight, much of the conditions that prevail in those days, or seemed to prevail, not only in the days in which John wrote, but in the days in which we live at the present time. So just keep that in the back of your mind as you read the book of Malachi. And try to see that even though centuries passed, now 400 years passed before the Lord Jesus came, and added years to that, those decades that he lived on earth, and add to that the centuries that intervened between the closing book of our Bible and the present day in which we read, in which we sleep, you will see that conditions that mark the people of God in this day are not too far removed from conditions that mark us even at the present time. Now, on tonight too, let me just take a wee look at the content of the book as a whole, first of all. And I want you to, we're not going to even get through the whole book, you know, but we'll just see how it goes. We'll certainly not get through it tonight, like, but we may get through it in the nights to come if the Lord would help us. But I want you to go down, that you might have in your mind the content of the book and compare it with our particular need and the conditions in which we move and the kind of ministry that is essential for our spiritual progress in the days in which we live. Now, you keep it in mind. I'm sure you're not all be here every night, so I may as well tell you tonight what's before us in the book, and then you can work at it yourselves with more time as the Lord will help. Now, church, that when we come to chapter 1, in the first verse we know something of what I've called the weight of a charge. I catch that already. I won't stay there. The burden that he's got. The weight of the charge that it is given. When you come from verses 2 to 5, it's rather the wonder of the choice. The wonder of the choice of God. Esau have I hated, Jacob have I loved. Without any explanation, without any reason given, just in appreciation of that which God, by his own wondrous grace and sovereign will has brought, we look at the wonder of what it means to have a place in the choice of God. Now our brethren over the conference time have hinted at it and dealt with it fairly extensively, the great subject of election as it is presented in New Testament scriptures. Well, I'll tell you something about it. He says, I want to tell you, dear people, I want you to know the blessing of the wonder of the choice of God. Jacob have I loved. No explanation. Nothing naturally to draw out the affection, but a place in the affections of the Almighty was something wonderful to him. Then I judge that in chapter 1 still, from verse 6 down to verse 11, we're seeing something of the worsening of our conduct. That is the depreciation, the loss of that spiritual tone in their life. The fact that they were getting away from God, and they were no longer viewing the altar as once they did. But their conduct, we shall see that it is presented to us, even in the chapter that we have read from tonight, it is becoming degraded. And they have lost the value of spiritual experience. And we find that their conduct is worsening. Not too difficult to translate that into everyday experience, whether it be the book of the Revelation, or whether it be in our own particular day and age. And then when you come to about verse 12 of chapter 1, right down into the third verse of chapter 2, it's the warning of a curse. Very serious language. You look at it with more time, even tonight if you get a chance, and read down those verses and see that men cannot take lightly the things of God. Men can't act what they want to do. They can't behave as they want. They cannot take the matters into their own hands. No man is greater than the work. No man is bigger than the assembly. A man cannot feel, or a woman, they cannot feel that their actions are not going to go unnoticed by heaven. God says, I want you to remember, there is such a thing as a warning that is given. You remember the days when Paul wrote to Corinth, if any man destroy the temple of God, him shall God destroy. Mind you, the warnings come in the closing ministry of the Old Testament. The warning of a curse. The seriousness of tampering with divine and holy things, we need to remember the testimonies of God. These priests that move in association with the altar, these men that handle lightly spiritual things, these men that feel that they're above God and above his call and his charge, he's going to tell you there are serious consequences for moving lightly and without proper esteem in the service and in the matter of the living room. I'm just going through it very quickly because I want to try and get into the chapter proper if we can. Would it come to chapter 3, verse 4, down to verse number 10, I think we have there delightfully the wording of a covenant. And there we're going to see in chapter 2 how it was that God actually devised and drew up the blueprint of his charge and of his covenant with Levi. It wasn't a haphazard thing. How come that Levi were the priestly tribe? How come that they were selected? I want to tell you, I made my covenant with Levi because of a day of faithfulness, because of what they were in the days of the challenge, when Moses said, "Who is on the Lord's side?" By the Levi separated themselves. And now says God, "I made my covenant." And we go down the wording of the covenant. You know, we have had in our own country, some of you will know, all kinds of agreements drawn up by governments and Anglo-Irish agreements and all the new present agreements that we've had in more recent times. And you've got all the men getting together in their own little spheres and going down the small print and seeing the wording and the call for clarification and all kinds of things. But neither of the matters sorted out. And I says, "Well, I want you to be clear about me. Get it into your mind. I want you to know that there is such a thing as divine appointment." And I hope you have to see that it comes into assembly like you. Never forget the corresponding truth over the which the Holy Ghost has made you. A divine choice. A covenant with men. With faithful men. And I hope we see its connection as we look at our New Testament scriptures as well. So that's down to 2 verse 10. From 2:11 down to 2 verse 17, it's the witness to corrupt living. Now he's looking at unfaithfulness. You'll see that as we come into the second chapter, hopefully. You'll see that God is not unacquainted with the lives that people are living. He looks at unfaithfulness. I don't want to go into it too much tonight, but he looks at unfaithfulness in relationships. He's a careful observer of what's going on in the nation. And it's a witness in these verses 11 to 17, the witness to their corrupt living. Again, a challenge to us today. God looks for faithfulness. God looks for standards in our life that are higher than the world's standards. God looks for faithful relationships in our family life, as man with wife, as people in a family, as relations in the things of God. He said, "I want to tell you, I have been a witness." Find that verse that we're coming up repeatedly. I have been a witness to those relationships, many of which have broken down, and he's going to show them the importance of the stability of family life. Is that not a relevant truth for 1994? Is that not something we needed to be reminded about? God says, "I'm watching. I'm observing the way the course is being taken. I'm watching the breakdown of relationships and faithfulness within it." A testimony. And a testifier to all that is going on. Then in chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, what we have before us is the wait for his coming. Waiting for his coming. The wonders of looking out to those days when, in answer to a promise that is given, the day of his coming is before us. Who shall stand when he appeareth? And that takes us down into verse 6 of chapter 3. Then I think from verse 7, or down to verse 12 of chapter 3, if you can scan over those verses, you will see that they deal with the windows that he controls. The windows that he controls. He says, "Bring the tithes into the storehouse, and see if God, if I will not open the windows of heaven, shall I down." That's an encouragement to people living in a dark place. God's in control of the blessing. Bring into that, do our part, share our responsibility, and we can look to him to open windows and to bless according to his will. I cannot go there, but you know, I think of not open windows in Revelation, but open doors, because I have set before thee an open door. No man shall shut it. I'm in control of it, he said. It may look in Philadelphia like things are hopeless. It may look like a weak remnant. Oh, he says, I want to tell. Just as I control the windows of blessing in the days of Malachi, in days of weakness, in days of departure. Just as I was there and was opening windows that nobody could restrain, So he says, I want you to remember, for I'm the very same one that opens doors. I'm the very same one that opens and no man can shut, and shutters and no man can open. It's God in control of the windows in chapter 3, and just as God is in control of the door when it comes to the church at Philadelphia. Then I judge that in verses 13 to 18 of that chapter 3, it's the worth of continuance. Oh, he says, I want to tell you, there is a worthwhile thing here of continuing. That's why he takes up in verse 16, you know, the wonders of those that fear the Lord spake often one to another, and the book of remembrance was written. For them that fear the Lord and thought upon his name, oh, the wonders of sharing something of his blessing, a book of remembrance, and he says, they shall be mine in the day when I make up my jewels. So he says, I want you to hold on to your saints. I want you to continue. I want you to enjoy the blessing of the future. Isn't that exactly what he conveys to the church at Philadelphia? The worth of continuance. When it would feel, when it would seem like many would throw down their arms and pull in the towel and lay down the battle implements and give up. And says, I want you to continue. Because there's a big reward in the worth of continuance with holy living. Chapter 4 just deals with two things, briefly, I think. It deals with the wondrous changes that come from the blessed Lord Jesus. Oh, the wonders of the Lord. I cannot read the book of the Revelation, but I am convinced. We heard the last and closing chapters read. We saw something of the wonder of all the changes that are coming of the Lord with them. That's exactly what Malachi encourages the people with in his day, the wondrous changes of all that is yet in view. And then in verses 4 to 6 of the last chapter, I judge that we have what I have called the writing of the chapter. You know, we went back in our country, and I suppose many others will remember it too, way back, wasn't it, in 1215, I think, maybe, the Magna Carta was written. Oh, that was a big day, the Charter of the Nation. Big day. Ah, says Malachi in chapter 4, remember ye the word of the Lord that was spoken by Moses. Remember the writing of the Charter. Remember the days when God's demands were set out, the basis on which the whole work of God in those days would be carried out. You come into the New Testament, into the book of the Revelation. Come into the New Testament, into the book of the Revelation. The same things are said. Remember ye the word of the Lord. Remember ye the word of the Lord. If any man take away from this book, isn't that the closing ministry? Just as Malachi finishes with a charter written, so the last book of our New Testament, almost in the closing pages, what does it say? It's the book that's vital. If any man takes away from this book, God said, love it, isn't it? So, in a very general cursory way, I know we've hurried through it, and maybe you've been wearied by it, and you maybe never remember it all, in any case, but it'll just perhaps let our appetite a little for a closer look at a little book that may be at times neglected by us, and to see the wonder of its content, and to compare it in some degree with the closing ministry of the Lord to the churches in the days of the churches of Asia in Revelation 2 and 3. Now, having said all that, let me just take a wee look into chapter 1 tonight and try to equate it in some way with the ministry that is given in the early chapters of the book of the Revelation. I judge that there are four divisions in the chapter. There are four subjects that are before us as we come to Malachi chapter 1. The first one is this. Their doubts as to the Lord's affection. The whole matter of doubting a place in the Lord's affections. And they wonder about it. And they're saying, does God really love us? And does God really care in the sense that we are being told, I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, then hast thou loved us? Their doubts about the Lord's affection. And when we come to verses 6 and 7, I think the subject matter is really denial of the Lord's authority. Denial of the Lord's authority. The Lord says, well, a father has his honor. A master has his honor. Now he says, if I be a father, where is my honor? And if I be a master, where is my honor? I seem to be losing and missing this proper attitude of of honor that ought to be given. So it's denial of the Lord's authority. Then when I come to verses 8 down to verse 14, it has got to do with the defiling of the Lord's altar. The defiling of the Lord's altar. Always say, you know, well, it's time to bring an offering to the Lord. There's an old sheep out there in the paddock, you know, and it's not much use and never get a good price, and we'll just bring it along to the altar today. Well, there's one or two of those beasts that are going to be lost to us anyway. The lame and the sick. We'll bring them along for a sacrifice. And in that way, they were defiling the altar of the Lord by putting on it that which was going to cost them nothing. That which was going to be only waste. That which had no value in itself. He says, I want to tell you, that is a defiling of the altar of the Lord. Going to be impressed with this group. Oh, mind you, it should cost them something to put a sacrifice on the altar. It should be a matter of exercise. Only the very best should be given to the Lord. He says, the way you have been acting, it is certainly a defiling of the Lord's altar. That's about verse 8 down to 14, but just in the middle of that section, in verse number 11, I think there's a lovely clue, and it's this, the declaration of our appreciation to him. Oh, he says, I want to tell you, dear folks, that are there in the midst of this day. He says, you wouldn't do anything for me. You wouldn't shut the doors for naught. You wouldn't kindle fire for naught. But he says, I want to tell you something. From the rising of the sun, even to the going down of the sail, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. Isn't it wondrous to know? It's this waking, our brother, neath the western sky. And our by our flesh lips are made, his wondrous feelings mourning. There is an incense riser. But I want you to see that when it comes to that chapter, we have a very close link with the conditions in the book of the Revelation. For instance, the whole matter of doubts about a place in affection was quite a matter of emphasis. Doubts about affection. I know it's perhaps from a different standpoint, but isn't that something that the ministry that comes at the early chapter to the church? He says, I have somewhat against thee. Thou hast left thy peace. And that's the first word that's spoken. Just as the very ministry of Malachi begins, the whole question of the affection and the relationship to the Lord is brought into question at the very outset of the book. So the first thing that John, guided by the Lord, touches in relation to Ephesus is this, I have somewhat against thee, and hast left thy first love. It tells me, dear saints, tonight, and certainly in here, that affection and love for the Lord is really the vital thing in spiritual experience. A proper understanding of the Lord's affection for me, and a corresponding something in my heart in response to that, that we really can't say, as Peter did so long ago, thou knowest that I love. That is the high watermark of spiritual living. You see, we can dress right, as far as the believers are concerned. We can all wear the right colors. We can all have the right haircuts, or lack of it. We can all move in a way that is almost uniform, and be happy, and we can all be at all the meetings, you know. I hope we all are, and I'd like to think that we do our best in that respect. We can contribute as best we can to the ongoing progress of the testimony. But the vital thing is this, is thy heart ready? The whole business of knowing what it is to have a place in the world. And the real business of knowing, I love thee, my Jesus, I love thee, says the hymn writer, I know thou art mine. My rock and my fortress, my surety divine, my gracious Redeemer, my song shall be now. 'Tis thou who art worthy, Lord Jesus, 'tis thou. Wouldn't it be a good time of our life, just now, whether most of life is behind us, or whether we be starting out in spiritual things and in Christian experience, just to assess, what about my health condition? In the sight of God. You know, dear brethren and sisters, there are three regions of our life that God examines. I'm sure you've often looked at it, but just to mention it maybe for the sake of those that are beginning to take an interest or read their Bible. There are three regions of life where God analyzes us. You turn to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 8, and it says that God brought them through the desert and brought them through those years of wilderness experience. Why? That he might prove them, that he might know what was in their heart. What is in their heart? That's what God wanted to know. What is in their heart? And then you come to the days of Moses, when he's going to take up a man and use him for his glory. And we see Moses standing, as it were, yonder in the desert, in the wilderness, about to face the challenge of the call of God. What does God say to him? Tell me, what is that in thy hand? What hast thou in thy hand? And then you come to, over the way to the, not only to the king, but to the woman in the second book of Kings. Tell me, what hast thou in thy house? What hast thou in thy house? Three regions in which God takes a personal and specific interest in our lives. And as he looks at us, every one tonight, as we face the challenge of the ministry of a closing day, when God is concerned about heart experience and our relationship to himself, he would say to us, what hast thou in thine heart? What hast thou in thine hand? What hast thou in thine heart? These are avenues, these are regions and spheres that God is interested in. It will depend initially what is in my heart, O God. It will depend what I use in my hand, that God can use it. God can use it. It will depend what I have in my home. Like that dear woman, she could say, thy servant hath not anything in the house save a pot of oil. Newbery says, a pot of anointing oil. It seems that she is parted with everything. In her distress, in her debt, in her burden, everything has been allowed to go, save the last contact with God. Pot of anointing. Is there something in my heart that God can find pleasure in? Is there something in my hand that God can use for his glory? Moses says, a rod, cast it in the ground, in circle, to the power of tail. Am I in a business that God can use? Am I involved in something that God can examine? Is my hand in unholy things? Am I handling things that God could never use in a pleasure in? Am I busily engaged in something that God could never take up and use? What an exercise it should be. What hast thou in the hand? What hast thou in the house? But initially, as we come to the business of the doubts as to affection, whether it be us doubting our relationship to him, or whether it be in fact God saying, I have somewhat against thee, for thou hast left thy first love. It's an examination of heart condition that's made. Whether it be the closing days of the Old Testament, or whether it be the closing days of New Testament testimony, God looks down into the hearts of his people. He says, I want to replace that. And I want you to know that you have a place in my heart. I want you to know that I love you. We've been singing tonight. I am thine, O Lord, I have heard thy voice. Show thy love to me. Are you conscious of that? Do we know that even in times of loneliness, and even at times of distress, even at times when there seems not one that we can call on, not one that we can count as our Lord, says the Lord, I want you to know I will never leave you, nor forsake you. Why not? You have a place in my heart. Now he says, I'd like to have a corresponding place in yours. Ephesus, there was a time when you did love. There was a time when I had a big place in your affection. But he says, thou hast left. A doubt as to affection in relation to the Lord himself. Then denial as to the Lord's affair. Do we know something about honoring God? That's what he's really getting at in the early verses of this chapter that we have read from tonight. He said, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. What says the Lord? Where is my honor? Where is my fear? You know, there's such a thing in the Bible as is called, I think, lip honor. We had a look at it just these days from the scriptures of truth. Lip honor. They pay me service, as it were, with their lips, but their heart is far from me. There's such a thing as lost honor. Give not thine honor unto another. There's such a thing as knowing the place of giving God the honor in our lives that is absolutely vital. I remember noticing one or two things that, yeah, we almost, you know, sometimes you hear about compiling an honors list. Maybe it's not so much in this country, but I think it maybe is too, you know. Certain times in our country, they would draw up an honors list, a Queen's birthday or some New Year's honors list, you know, and they'll have a list of people that they honor for some kind of awards or some kind of prizes of some kind or other. You know, I think we should have an honors list as well. The Bible's clear about it. The Bible speaks about honoring your parents. Honor thy father and thy mother, not thy days, nor the Lord of any earth, but the Lord thy God. That's scripture. That's what God is. If we were drawing up an honors list, that should have place. An emperor. I was thinking, there's such a thing as honoring our partners. Honor thy wife, giving honor unto the wife as the weaker vessel. Wives, speaks of honoring your husband, calling him Lord. Honor to our partners is important. I think that there's such a thing as honoring our peers or our equals in honor, preferring one another. That's the ministry of Paul as far as the Philippians were concerned. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also in the things of others. There's such a thing as honoring the powers that be. Tribute to whom tribute. Honor to whom honor. Honoring the king. There seems to be a clear page in the scripture that speaks about honoring the powers that be. There's such a thing as honoring the presbyters or the elders or the bishops. Counting them worthy of double honor, those that labor in the word. That's clear from the scriptures. Remember them that rule over you. Obey them that have the rule over you. There's such a thing as honoring those that God has placed as leaders and guides among his people. There's such a thing as honoring the poor widows. And the widows indeed, as Peter speaks about, as Timothy, as Paul speaks about, as Timothy. And, you know, I was thinking of another verse that it's found in the book of Leviticus, and I called it in that connection, honoring the pensioners. I don't know if it would really fit in or not, but it speaks about, you know, thou shalt rise up before the hoary head and honor the face of the old man. You know, we live in days, we need to remember, there's a bit of honor and respect due to those with age. The world doesn't know too much about it, but the Bible still teaches it, honoring the pensioners. I just called it the fitting of our liberal liberation on that. But listen, dear saints, above and beyond all, such a thing as honoring the Lord. Honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. Oh, the importance. Now says God, I haven't been getting that. He wasn't getting it in Ephesus as we turn to the book of the letters to the seven churches. I said, I want to have my rightful place. That's the starting point. I want us to see tonight, not only is it the starting point for the book of Malachi, not only is it the initial verses of this profitable prophecy, but it's the starting point for a prosperous Christian life. A right thought and a right affection for the Lord, and a right place of honor for God in my life. Here's honor on us tonight at this stage. This is the reason why maybe lack of progress is known? Would this be the reason why distance is experienced? Would this be the reason why blessing is not being seen? We're going to see in this group that blessing was not forthcoming. God was withholding it. See, tracing in the early verses, this is why the blessing hasn't come. Where is my mind? Where is my mind? Could we write that? Could we put up a text in our hearts, in our homes, and in our assemblies? Where is mine honor? Honor to whom honor is due, and honor to the Lord must come surely in Christ.
So we find that the chapter speaks about verses 1 to 5, the doubts as to affection in relation to the Lord. Verses 6 and 7, the denial of authority in relation to the Lord. And then we find in verses 8, down to the close of the chapter, the defiling of the altar in relation to the Lord. What a challenge to our lives this is. As we face the difficulties of the day, as we think that 400 years is going to pass before another word comes from heaven, as we translate it into New Testament experience and see how near the end of the day we really are, are we really putting something on the altar for God? Are we really putting something? What does Romans 12 say? I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. I'm not here tonight. It would all become me to come here and beseech and apply for missionaries or for workers in another sphere. I'm not even talking about full-time work in this country, though the Lord knows that that may be a very necessary exercise on the part of young men and women as they see the abounding need that's about them. But I'm thinking about something of knowing altered experience in our own lives from day to day. I'm thinking about that response. It may involve a call to full-time work. It may involve traveling 5,000 miles. It may just involve a willingness to serve the Lord exactly where I am tonight. In the town where God is placed. In the assembly where I've been privileged to be placed. Do I know something about putting myself and more besides on the altar? Not just giving him the remains. Not just giving him what's left over. Shall I give to the Lord, says the servant in old days, of that which cost me nothing? Shall I give to the Lord of that which cost me nothing? Do you know the principle that was seen in the days of Elisha, if Elijah is still through? He goes from Cherith down to the widow of Zarephath. He goes into a home where poverty is known. Nothing is left. She says, thy servant hath not anything in the house save a morsel of meal in a barrel. A little of the oil is there. He says, make me first a little bit. Make me first. He says, that's not good to know.
She hasn't that for herself. She hasn't enough to make do for a meal for everybody, and yet the servant of God says, speaking on behalf of his master, make me first
a little cake. He would have said, no way. If I had a public food, I'd make you plenty of cakes. Take you all the cakes you wanted.
She would have said, if I had plenty of oil, well, I could set before you a table that would be the equal, no equal in the country.
But what does she say? So she went and she did. She went and she did. What did Elijah say? All of me shall not waste, nor the pools of oil fail, from the day that the Lord sendeth rain from her.
What happened?
She gave God preference.
She made the little cake.
As it said about it, all of me wasted not, neither did the pools of oil fail. There's no doubt that what's put on the altar for God is lasting.
It'll be there long after the stores of life have gone. Didn't somebody quote the words so often remembered about of Jim Elliot that puts so well, you know, just the expression of a heart that will do something for God?
He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose.
That's the spirit that God wants to see in the days of Malachi. Putting on the altar that which was costing them something. Putting God first in life.
John from the risen Lord from theirs to the saints of his day. That's what God wants to see.
That's what we're going to see, that likely all that depended.
The opening of the windows of heaven. The showers of blessing.
There, the filing of the altar was a serious business.
But he says, you know, there's such a thing in the midst of it all as the declaration of appreciation.
incense pricing.
You know, I couldn't help but think that set over against the failures of Ephesus, and set over against the departure in heart, and set over against the fact that they'd got away in spirit and in heart from the Lord, there's a little church called Smyrna. And its meaning means myrrh.
Bruised myrrh that gave off an incense. Bruised myrrh.
There amidst the churches of Asia was a little suffering church.
They rose from it, you know, an odor of a sweet smell.
Oh, they knew something of persecution. They knew something of difficulties. They knew something. There's no charge brought against them. God seemed to smell, as it were, rising from that company of people, the very bruised myrrh that spoke of death, and yet an incense of grace.
Doesn't it remind you of Malachi chapter 1? The going down of the sun to the rising of the sea, and the Lord shall be the man with amongst the people. Great to know, dear saints, you know, it is encouraging to remember that, well, though we may be failures, though we may be failing, God doesn't expect it. Great to know, though, there's one upon the throne looking down over earth tonight as he surveys in some measure the testimony of his people. There's an incense rising. Oh, there's a freshness, there's a smell, there's a fragrance, maybe from some of the most difficult countries in the world. Maybe from those that are suffering, as Smyrna did. Maybe from testimonies that are feeling the pressure and the difficulty, not knowing the freedom, not knowing the movement of ease that Pergamos and Thyatira would know, not knowing that that linked up with the world that was known in later days of the church's history. Feeling the persecution, the privation, the rises in the presence of God, and even in the sweet spirit. May the Lord grant that in our experience, such may the future. We're to see that in our day, as in the days of Malachi, as in the days of the churches, there was something that rose for God's pleasure, and we trust that may rise from these hearts of ours and from our lives as we gather to remember Him and to serve Him until the day of His coming. Now shall we bow to ask His blessing. Our Father, we bow to you, give thanks tonight for thy people gathered. We thank you for all who have thus taken and shown an interest in thy word. And we pray that thy blessing may be upon us. Help us to set a value upon the claims of thy word. Help us indeed to know something of meeting those claims. And as we think of our lives and the soon return of our blessed Lord, that there may indeed be a corresponding answer to the challenge, and that there be something put into our lives in the little time that may remain. So we ask thy blessing, commending us to thee, remembering further nights if it be thy will, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. The time for a verse of the hymn, that's just in closing, 443. 443, Saviour, thy dying love thou gavest me, nor should I aught withhold, my Lord, from thee. In love my soul would bow, my heart fulfill its vow. Some offering bring thee now, something for thee. Maybe just the first verse as the time is gone, 443. We look to see you tomorrow.